Galatians chapter 6, our focus is on verses 6 through 10. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before you and ask, already knowing the answer to this prayer, but we ask for your Spirit to touch our hearts and minds, minister to us from your word, these important things that we need to know, the encouragement, the refreshment, and the instruction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1 just for our summary statement. He says, "Brothers, if a man should be overtaken in a fault, which is literally a trespass, you who are spiritual," that is, those of you who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, "restore such a one in a spirit of meekness," which means openness, "by considering yourself, that you also should not be tempted." So he gives the instruction, and this is based on the fact that he, in chapter 5, he ministered about what are the things of the human effort and what are the things produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And in the church, amongst believers, the Holy Spirit of God is who we must turn to handle the various issues and situations in the church, not human reaction, not human feeling, not human effort, but the Spirit of God. So if a person is overtaken in sin, those who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit must take care of the situation. That's the instruction that he's giving. But he says it must be done in a spirit of meekness or openness. And then the rest of the verse describes for us what he means by that. This is what is called a modal participle, the mode by which in a spirit of meekness expresses, by considering yourself. The word considering is the present participle. Observing yourself while you're taking care of the issue. So right away he's saying, by way of instruction, by handling the things of God, it's not the focus on the person who is right in the middle of this situation, but your number one responsibility is yourself. That you must approach the situation in a spirit of openness, being open or receptive to yourself. The purpose that you also should not be tempted. Many people think that it's being tempted by the same sin as the person who has been overtaken. But he's talking about the sin of pride in taking care of the matter. He says in verse 2, the application, "Bear one another's burden, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ." As we'll see, that there are two different words in this verses 1 to 5 that is used for burden. This happens to be the baros, the weightiness of the burden. In verse 5, fortion happens to be the actual cargo itself. It's used for the cargo of a ship. It's used for, especially for the backpack of a military man. Here it's the weightiness. In application to the person who has been overtaken in a sin, it is the heaviness and the weightiness of the grief and the hardship of this entire process of restoring one another back to Christ after there has been sin. So bear one another's weightiness, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is that we love one another. The term love, just in summary statement, has to do with being concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. Spiritual welfare. So I take the weightiness of the situation and the hardship of the situation. I take upon myself of other people's cargo, because Christ tells us to bear one another's sins and the weightiness of them. Verse 3 amplifies what is being said in verse 1. For if a man thinks himself to be something while he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so in verse 1, when it says that I must approach the situation in a spirit of meekness, considering myself, he now says in verse 3 that if I think, and that's the word dokeo, which means to presume, if I presume myself to be something while I'm nothing, then I am deceiving myself. That is, when the other person has been caught up in sin and I approach the situation, I must be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not my own human reaction, but in such a way that I don't think, well, that dirty rat, you know, that corrupt person in our church, thinking that I'm something when I'm nothing. I'm the same. I'm susceptible to the same sins and the same weaknesses as the other, which is why I must depend upon God's Spirit. You see, the temptation to me, the warning for the temptation, is not that I might fall into the same sin as the brother who was overtaken in the sin, but the temptation for me is that I'd be overtaken in my own pride. My own pride is the same as his sin, thinking that I'm better than he. So verses 4 and 5 is the demonstration of this, how I am to not deceive myself. It says, but let every man prove his own work. Put it to the test. Make sure that you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, rather than focusing and using the person who has fallen into sin as a scapegoat. Prove your own work. Put it to the test. Are you under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Are you following Christ? Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So he's talking here about our tendency to compare ourselves with other people. If I go to test my own work, well, maybe in my own eyes, in my human evaluation, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I can't be all that bad. Test your own work. You don't boast because you're comparing yourself with another. Verse 5 says, the reason, for every man shall bear his own burden. Here's the word cargo. In verse 2, it was the weight of the cargo. Everyone will carry their own cargo. Whatever one's lot in life, whatever one's hardships, whatever one's difficulties, plus the consequences, as he's going to tell us in a moment, that there is a principle throughout all of life that God has incorporated in every facet of life, and that is a person will reap what they have sown. Believer or non-believer, it doesn't matter. The law and rule is the same. So I'm to carry my own cargo, whatever difficulties and hardships that are in my own life, plus be ready to maybe give somebody else an arm who's having trouble with their load. So bear your own cargo, but be also ready to bear one another's weightiness, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not enough that I carry just my own. And if I'm unable to carry my own, and I'm the one that needs someone to help me with the weightiness of my burden, then I am to be thankful for that, but I also must take the effort to grow so that I can carry my own burden and be able to help somebody else out. It's okay to need help, but we must set our sights on growing in Christ and trusting and growing in His, relying on His strength to take us to carry our cargo, not just for our own sake, so that we won't need that kind of help, but so that we can give help as well as carry our own. So we had the instruction in verse 1, the application in verse 2, the perception of oneself in verse 3, and the demonstration of it in verses 4 and 5. But then he says in verse 6, the communication, let him that is being taught, very special Greek word, it has to do with echo. Not the word didaskalos for a teaching session, but the person who is being orally or verbally instructed. Let him that is being taught in the word, let him communicate, which is the word koinonia for fellowship, let him fellowship with the one who is teaching in all good things. I think the translation for communicate is excellent for this word. It's the word koinonia for common, what we have in common. As I shared with you in the early church, they had all things common. Once you became a believer, you brought your paycheck, your finances, whatever it might be, and you came and gave it to the church. And the church distributed to everybody according to the need. Now, if I was earning double what I actually need for my necessities, the church would give me back for my necessities, and the excess coming from my income would go to help people who don't have. So that everybody had everything in common. Everybody had all their needs met, and what is yours is mine, and what is mine is mine. No. What is yours is mine, and what is mine is yours. Nobody went without. Nobody could have three chariots in their driveway, and someone go without and someone not have a chariot. That would mean the chariots belong to the church, and the church would say, you got three of them sitting over there. Give one to him. Common, equal, so that everybody has their necessities met. But as the church grew bigger, as you can imagine, problems. And they found themselves in more of a distribution company than preaching the Word of God. Eventually, the church turned it back over to the people and said, you be responsible for your own stewardship of what God has given to you, but remember everything that you have belongs to Christ. And we still have all things in common. Now, before we started today, I exhibited to you, because I want to use myself as an example. I offered to share my hose with Mike. You know, if you see a pilgrim passing through, you know, it's, do you drink out of a cup or a hose? Fix your right up. But we have all things in common. But here, Paul says, let the one being taught communicate to the one who's teaching in all good things. And verse 6 is usually used by scholars and teachers as a reference to financial support. And we studied last week in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9 how Paul says that There are no rules as far as how much you're supposed to give. But you're dictating to God. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That's the way God works. Same principle that we have here. The problem with the financial approach to this as far as its meaning, I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. I'm saying that the meaning is actually wider based than just finances. The word good things is agathos. Usually kalos is the word used for material things, whether it's money or chariots or hoses or whatever the case may be. But this is agathos. And I see it as more a bigger picture here. Something the Lord has convicted me about for years. It doesn't make any difference how many people you have in church, what the attendance is. It doesn't make any difference if you're growing in numbers or not. What matters to a pastor who is concerned about people's spiritual welfare is that he is concerned about how people are responding to what they're being taught. And if a pastor or teacher scripturally is evaluating the influence of his ministry and the effect of his ministry, it'll be evident in the people who are being taught their decision-making. Decision-making. Just in summary, we've gone over it in depth much. Romans 12:1 is that we serve the Lord out of our reasoning processes. It's not a religious outward service. It's when we go to make decisions in life, as we reason things out, we make decisions to obey the Lord. And if I don't know exactly what he wants me to do, it's just to present myself to him as a living sacrifice. Lord, whatever you want in the situation, here am I. Do what you want. But the normal, I'm not saying you, because I know you're not normal, but the normal Christian approach to the things of the Lord and the Bible and Christianity is, I go to church, I attend all the meetings, I financially help, and I physically help out at the church when I can. That's it. As soon as you get in your car and drive home, live the rest of the week as if the Lord does not even exist. Yeah, I believe in the one from 2,000 years ago. Well, he's alive today. A true believer in Christ is somebody who is born of the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You've experienced a spiritual birth. How do I live as though he's not even alive, he's not even around, or he's up there somewhere, or whatever? The reality and the awareness of the reality of Christ, he's real. It's not a concept. It's not a concept that you believe, but he's real. And he's alive and he lives inside of me. Thank you, Lord, I'm going to heaven, but today I'll just do whatever I please. So the one who is teaching the word observes and says, uh-oh. How long have we been talking about this? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? And there's still no reality that Jesus Christ is with us and that we belong to him? Now, I know that there are other pastors that don't care. It's just the numbers, which is why I keep them off the tote board, our archaic little tote board over there. Believe me, you can check with my family. In the past, we were required to put the totals on the tote board. So we did away with that since we had to make up a minus sign. So we figured that's not very, very encouraging to have numbers with a minus. Numbers don't matter. Numbers don't matter. Even with the small church that we have, from a pastoral standpoint, it's almost too much. How many pastors do you know that are pastoring the large churches that actually have contact with their people all through the week as their pastor? He sees them if they make an appointment. So basically, our function has been brought to a point where we put on church services for people. That's what we do. It's called pastoring. We don't know the people, no care. When people rejoice that 500 new people joined our church last Sunday, I think to myself, oh my. How do you pastor? First of all, how do you pastor 500 people? But 500 more? There's no pastoring. So what we go by in our evaluation for success is how we multiply, how we're building horizontally, not the quality of a person's relationship with Christ. Now, here's another of my, and you know, that's pretty difficult. That's a very, very critical point to judge by. But I have another critical point. I know you're just anxious to hear this. Another critical point, when people come to me and they say, well, what should the church be doing today? There's so many things wrong. I tell people one thing. Imagine today in our culture that we had persecution against us like the early church did. You know that almost 300 years of the early church, they were under persecution. They were put to death if they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. So they met underground. Even to this day, there are tunnels underneath the city of Rome where Christians used to meet in these tunnels just to have fellowship. Because if they were caught, they were thrown in prison. So what's the difference between then and now? If there was persecution right now, what would we be doing differently? No choirs, no bands, maybe even no Bibles. Richard Warmbrand, who represents Jesus to the communist world, as he and his organization, one of many, that ministers to the Jews and to those who have been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, told a story once of a family that they had the Bible on microfilm. And the only way they could read it was underneath this heavy-duty microscope. And what they would do is they would take the microscope apart, part by part, and hide it in various places in the house so that if the soldiers came in and ransacked their house and found one of these parts, they wouldn't know what it was. And they took in the microfilm and, of course, slipped it into the wall. Of course, very thin. The chances of them finding it are slim and nil. But whenever they wanted to read the word together, they'd pull out the microfilm, go get all the different parts, put the microscope together, and put the microfilm under there, and one person would read it for everybody else. And when they got through, they'd take it apart and just, you know, it's what they had to do to be in the word. Very difficult. So that's my response. What should the church be doing? Well, pretend there's persecution like in the early church, and anything beyond that activity is just added fluff. Pastors don't go from cave to cave visiting the people and making sure they're okay. They put on church services. If there's persecution, there's no putting on church services. And my question to people is this also. If there is no church to go to, what would you do? Because you realize that today many people are looking for churches. They're not looking for Christ. Church is their social program. Get their social needs met. We're in an era of the same as Martin Luther. In fact, there are groups today that say, get prepared for the next Reformation, where people give themselves to the church tells them what to do, but they themselves have no personal relationship with Christ. So people look for a church, and of course the churches today, we try to make it so that our program accommodates all your needs. And we go from church to church based on what programs they have and whether we like the guy or not. Or that's why we have a small crowd. Let the one who is being taught in the word, let him communicate to the one who is teaching in all good things. That is the things of the Lord. There should be a relationship forming there. There should be a response to what his word says, not just approaching the Bible and say, well, that's nice, that's what it teaches. What about a relationship with Christ? Yeah, well, I go to church. And the rest of the week, we act as though he's not even alive. He's not even here. And I think it's sad. So I see it as more than that. Paul gave the principle that the person who's giving the word, he has a ministry, and the people who are receiving the word, they have a ministry. It covers a whole greater area than just finances. It has to do with everything, responding in obedience to Christ. That's why Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'm teaching you about finances not so that you'll give to me, but so there'll be fruit on your account. He saw it as a vital part of their relationship with Jesus Christ, that not just money, but just whatever you have, whoever you are, as you have the opportunity, minister to others. And Paul says, that's fruit to your account. I know that's kind of different for Paul to say, I'm not teaching you all this so that you give to me. Because usually that's why churches teach that. Teach the finances. Then ask the head usher to lock the door. Then pass the plate until there's enough in there. But see, giving isn't to a ministry or to a person. It's a ministry to Christ. Just like teaching or anything else. Looking for the seed to be planted and looking for the fruit to be born in people's lives. That is how ministry is evaluated. Not by numbers of people. He says in verse 7, as he ministers the precaution, be not misled. That's a command. Has to do with people leading you astray. And God is not mocked. Now we can go the entire week totally insensitive to the reality that Christ is with us, not seek him on anything. But Paul is telling us, don't be led astray because God's not mocked. You can avoid him all you want to. Here's the principle. Because of verses 7 and 8, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is the basic principle in life, straight across the board, in every single area, whether a person is a believer or non-believer, a person will reap what they have sown. Now, sometimes we have it backwards. I'll sow if I get a large harvest. No, you sow to reap. You don't reap to sow. God's saying that we dictate to him how he must deal with us in our life and discipline us. And so we dictate to him as to what we do with our life. Christ died for our sins, and he's our Lord, and he purchased us. And now we belong to him, and he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And let's go. Let's go. You know? And we say, up, church is over. See ya. Do not be misled. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. The precaution and the principle. Then in verse 9, the process. Excuse me, verse 8 as we continue. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Pretty explanatory. You reap what you sow. You're going to put everything into the human and flesh and horizontal. That's what you're going to reap. The Psalms tells us about the children of Israel that they complained so much to the Lord about their physical needs that he sent fulfillment for their flesh but sent leanness to their soul. Gee, I'm empty. Spiritually, I'm unsatisfied. Well, that's because you wanted to focus on the flesh. Go ahead. Verse 9, the process. And let us not be weary in well-doing. That's the word kalos for doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So what he's saying there is that we have a tendency to grow weary in sowing spiritually and having to wait for the harvest. You know, we like to believe yesterday and today we go, well, what happened? Well, you sowed the seed yesterday. Got to keep your garden weeded, watered, and you have to wait for the harvest. There's a planting season and there's a harvest season. So he says, in the process, our encouragement is do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, there is a season, we shall reap if we faint not. That's kind of interesting. A conditional clause to all of this. In James chapter 1, James says that we should remain under our circumstances because God sends trials and problems into our life that we remain under them and we learn how to trust the Lord. But he says, keep remaining under so that it brings the teaching to its completion. In other words, if I bail out halfway through and say, I'm not going to do this. Well, wherever I go, whatever I do, it's waiting for me. and I will have to go through it again until God's purposes are worked out. We grow weary. It is difficult. It is a hardship. The Lord doesn't fix everything right away. We have to learn to trust Him. And the longer we wait, the harder it gets. And sometimes we just quit. Well, just know this, that once we have recouped, we'll have to start over. That's just the way it goes. What God's trying to teach us, it will be brought to its fulfillment. So as we go through the process, the encouragement is, do not grow weary, because you're going to reap if you don't faint. Verse 10, the conclusion. As we have therefore opportunity. There's our word season again. As we have opportunity, let us do good, that's agathos, spiritual good, which encompasses both spiritual and physical need, not just one. Let us do good unto everyone, especially to them who are of the household of faith. He doesn't say go out and make opportunity, but when God gives you the opportunity, minister spiritual and or material things to those who are in need, to everybody, especially to the household of faith, your fellow believers in Christ. So there's a function. God has saved us for a purpose, and He has a function for us in the body of Christ. It is not a one-person or board of directors function or officers of the church function. It's everybody's function. Everybody. And this Thursday night, when we get back into 1 Corinthians, and we start our study on the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, the presentation is that we are all equal. And the illustration Paul uses is the physical body. All believers make up the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. So each believer has a function in the body of Christ, just like every member in my body has a function. This is another principle I've tried to get across for years, is that when you say, I'm not going, and your function happens to be the right hand, there's going to be no right hand there. And Paul says, even the members you can't see, the liver, the tendons, I mean, you can't see them. How important are they? We dress up everything else. But they are the behind the scenes. They function behind the scenes. You don't get to see them in the open. What about them? Of course, you know what my function is. I'm a big mouth. I'm one of the mouths. Mouth can't see where he's going without his eyes, and he can't get anywhere without the feet and the hands and and if the whole body shuts down, what's the mouth going to do? Help! You know. Well, I can't be like him. He's always up front and he's always preaching or teaching. That's just one part out of all the parts of the body that are necessary. I have attempted to get across that just attending and attendance isn't for attendance purposes. It's so that God's function in you and through you will cause the ministry of God's Spirit to others be fulfilled. Simple as that. It's not a matter of attendance. It's a matter of realizing that Christ has saved me and placed me in the body of Christ as a function. Nobody else has my function. Well, I know there's other people with big mouths, but we're all different. We're all different. Sometimes we try to copy other people, but when you have your own relationship with the Lord, you share that. That's your ministry. Nobody else has that ministry. Nobody has the ministry that you have. Sometimes it takes just showing up just to grow in the Word, never saying a word yourself. One of the greatest ministries is prayer. You go and you function with the body of Christ. You allow Christ through you to be a function to them. But then you pray. You find out what needs to be prayed for. You don't have your picture on the front of a magazine or in the newspaper for it, but it's a behind-the-scenes ministry that's just as powerful, if not more so, than everything else. We are members in the body of Christ. We have a responsibility and an obligation. That's not legalism. That's just what it's all about. So as we have opportunity, we should be ready to minister the things of Christ to everybody, but especially to those of the household of faith. Be ready to communicate in all good things. That's what the Lord has saved us for. We'll continue next week in Galatians 6. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings, as well as the instruction as we gain understanding as to exactly what the Christian faith is all about. It's not about putting on church. It's not about entertainment. It's not about numbers and building programs, but walking with Christ. We come so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that growth might produce fruit, the expression of Christ in us and through us. We pray that you continue to take us down that path. In Jesus' name, amen.